So I had this kind of epic talk planned. I don't know how epic it was, actually. But there was a really good PowerPoint and everything. Had some really stirring images and some pithy quotes from unexpected sources. All kinds of things that would make you go, wow, that's neat. And I was really proud of the way I took Psalm 19 and this passage from Romans 10 and moved them together as part of the schedule in order to come out with this really well thought out, well organized, and well reasoned argument. And quite frankly, just it hasn't sat well with me. I've been working on it all week, tweaking it, changing it, moving it, shortening this part, lengthening the other, trying to figure out what's the best, cleanest, most concise way to try and simply communicate God's self-revelation from Psalm 19 and this passage in Romans 10. And quite frankly, I'm not comfortable with it. So if it's okay, I'd like to just say my cool PowerPoint, let's forget it. Let's just chat through Psalm 19 together. Is that cool? Okay, sweet. It's a lot more likely that I'll be in a timely fashion as well if we just chat through. So the topic for this evening was God's self-revelation. Okay, and so we read Psalm 19. Thank you, Sam, for throwing that down. And the first bit, let's just look at verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the earth. In the heavens, He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from His pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run His course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And here the psalmist just very simply is saying that God has revealed Himself in creation. You look out at the sky, you look out at creation, and it screams at you, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what your language is, no matter what your dialect is, we all get it. When we go to the mountains, when we go to the seashore, when we spend time on a river, when we go to the Lake District, when we're somewhere just surrounded by creation, intuitively, just within our spirit, something calls out to us. Something is communicated to us. And philosophers and thinkers and theologians have talked about this for thousands of years. They talk about the sublime. That when we're out among we're out in nature, and maybe it's something grand like a massive storm. I'm from the Midwest in the U.S., and we have these massive storms that barrel through, and they're awesome. The lightning and the thunder and the wind and the dark, ominous storm clouds, you see them coming from a long way off, and it's fantastic. And sometimes it's in the really small things. You happen to, you know, find this, like my daughters find these really small rocks. And to them, they're just amazing. And every now and again, they actually find one that is kind of like, wow, that is pretty cool, actually. You know, it's not just a rock. That's pretty cool. Or you see that snowflake. You're like, oh, little snowflake. For a while, you were cursing because your hand was so cold. But then the snowflake landed, and because you had frostbite on your finger, it didn't melt right away. Then you're able to see all the delicate little crystals. You go, ah, that's cool. And every now and again, we have these encounters with the sublime. Abraham Heschel, who's a Jewish thinker, talks about the ineffable. John Taylor, who's an English theologian, talks about how sometimes these mundane things almost go through a transfiguration as they communicate the glory of God to us. We're in some sort of distant place, remote place with little light pollution, and it's just the right time of year, and the Milky Way is just spread across the night sky, and there's more stars than you can fathom, and there's something in you that goes, ah. And there's not a word for it. You can't describe it. To try to describe it would do it injustice. And even if you did, you go back from camping, or you go back from a fishing trip, or a boating trip, or from a hiking trip, or from a holiday at the shore, and you try to communicate, and all you can do is describe it, and then say, you know what I mean? Because you know that what you describe just isn't enough. And you're counting on the fact that your fellow human being has had a similar kind of gut-level response to something in creation. And the Bible is telling us that that is God revealing Himself to us. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen through what has been made. So that no matter who you are, no matter where you are, if you are alive, you're breathing, you're conscious, you can look out and go, something is beyond me, beyond this. And we ought to be compelled to pursue that something. Now the issue is, and Paul describes it further in Romans 1, is that instead of keeping on pursuing that something, that someone actually, who is responsible for the creation, whose glory is being shown through this creation, we exchange that truth, that glory, that wonder, that awe, we exchange it for a lie. We exchange the glory of the immortal God for things that we feel like we can understand. So whether we're pre-modern spiritualists who are prone to see the power of a storm, a coming storm, and deify it, see the power of the sun, deify it, see the power of a river, deify it, or concoct our own God that kind of encompasses those things, maybe we're not like that. Maybe we're more modern or postmodern or some other kind of modern, where rather than deifying the creation, we deify ourselves, which incidentally is also part of creation, and we make the rest of creation, we submit it to us. We submit the sun, the wind, the rain, the river, the land, the minerals, the resources, the animals, the plants. We submit all of that to our own will. We cause it to serve us, to magnify us, to glorify us, to make ourselves great. Rather than allow creation to do what it was intended to do, and that's draw us to its creator. And so because our perverse minds haven't handled God's self-revelation in creation well, God, who is great in mercy, has revealed Himself especially through His Word. And so what we see here in Psalm 19 is this transition. And halfway through verse 4, in the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth like a champion. It rises at one end, makes its circuit. Nothing is hidden from its heat. What the psalmist is doing is transitioning from creation to then the law of the Lord. Because like the sun, okay, the law is a champion. The law is like a bridegroom. Actually, the law giver is like our champion. The law giver is like our bridegroom. And the law sheds light. It goes on, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now I want to notice a couple of things. First of all, is the admiration and the well-thinking that the psalmist has towards God's revelation of Himself in His Word. Sometimes it's easy for us, particularly as New Testament believers, to gain kind of this negative idea of the law. That the law is negative, the law is legalistic, the law is somehow or another something that we should shy away from. And I've even heard people come and tell me after hearing one of my sermons, I think you might not have as high a regard for the law. No, it's not that I don't have a high regard for the law. The law must be used properly, Paul says. The law is beautiful. The law is glorious. The law is radiant. The law is flawless. The law is not sin. The law is the will of God expressed in words for us. The law is the revelation of who God is and what God is like, albeit incompletely. And so the law sheds light to us like the sun does. There's nothing that escapes the effect of the law. And Paul even says in Romans 3 that even people who don't have the law still have its effect in their heart. Their conscience is convicting them and sometimes defending them. But it communicates, all this communicates something about who God is and what God is like. And there's a structural note that I want to mention real quick. You'll notice in verse 7 that there's all these positive descriptions of the law of the Lord, and then verse 9, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. It kind of stops from what the law is to our response to the law. And then there's some more about what the law is. The ordinances of the law are sure and altogether righteous, precious, sweet, and keeping the, then there's this, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. And there's this structure where the psalmist speaks highly of the law, makes a statement, speaks highly of the law again, makes a statement. And these two statements in Hebrew poetry, poetry is structure, it's not rhyme. Like as English speakers, you know, we think of poetry in terms of things that rhyme or have the same cadence. And so we think of rhythm and that sort of thing. For the Hebrew, poetry is structure of thought. It's not necessarily linguistic structure. And so here these two thoughts are kind of laid as parallels, that the fear of the Lord is a parallel idea to keeping the law. And that it being pure and enduring forever is kind of parallel with great reward. That these are parallel ideas. How do we respond to the law? How do we respond to it as God's revelation of Himself? Do we receive the law? Do we seek to submit to the law? Again, not as a means of righteousness, but out of an act of worship, out of an act of wanting to know more fully who God is and what God is like. Do we seek to obey the law not to attain righteousness? Paul makes it very clear that won't happen, but to come to understand our own sin more clearly, to be healed by the gospel more fully. Do we ignore the law? Because, hey, all I need to know is the cross. So I don't need to worry about God's special revelation in His Word. Because all I need to know is Jesus. Thief on the cross, baby. Thief on the cross. He believed in Jesus, died that day. That's good enough. If it's good enough for him, good enough for me. I'm just going to slide in. Well, I'll tell you what. Listen, if you die on your way home, cool, you're off the hook. All right? But if that's not the case, then let's not neglect the Word. Let's not neglect its teachings. Let's not neglect to try and understand who God is and what God is like through how He's revealed Himself. But let's also not neglect the gospel and think that simply by knowing this book very well and methodically applying it to our lives, that somehow or another we are going to curry a special favor with God. Because it's never happened that way. It's never happened that way. Read Romans. Read Galatians. Read the history of the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament. And you'll see, it's never happened that way. We keep on going. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So if we have this revelation of who God is and what God is like from creation, we have this revelation of who He is and what He's like in His Word. How do we move from keeping your servant also from willful sins? How do we become blameless, innocent of great transgression? Which comes to, and this is the topic of the evening, God's self-revelation. It has to be completed in Christ. God's revelation of who He is and what He's like isn't just left to creation and the Old Testament. It's fulfilled in Christ, and we read passages like in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, that He's the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus says things like, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Our idea of God isn't just that He's this vast, huge other person, other something, who's responsible for the world around us as far as creation and mountains and rivers and storms and galaxies and stuff like that. He's not just information in a book for us to master while kind of remaining removed. He's like, well, here, understand Me now. But He's the Christ-like God. He is the God who comes and He is with us and reveals Himself to us as one of us, as a human being, showing us what it looks like for someone to actually live out this law. Here's the issue. Sweet, this is going to work out pretty well. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I want to be mindful of the clock as well. Verse 11. This is what Moses writes regarding the law. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us, so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commands. We'll stop there. Here's kind of this issue that I want to bring up from here. When Moses, rather, first gives the law, the idea is, you can do this. You can do this. And you guys call it Nike. We call it Nike in America. The athletic clothier, shoes, clothes, gear. All right. And they have their slogan, just do it. Right? And it's come under fire. American evangelical is like, no, don't just do it. Like thinking it's permissive. No, just do it isn't about permissiveness. Just do it is like, just shut up and do it. Stop making excuses, do it. Stop whining about it and do it. You have to run a certain distance in a certain time? Well, just do it. And there's this sense wherein Moses is almost saying, well, just do it. This law I'm giving you, it's not too hard. It's really as simple as love the Lord your God and walk in His ways. But again, the history of the nation of Israel shows that evidently it is that hard. Paul's argument in Romans is, yeah, evidently it is that hard because none of us do. Because none of us do. And look at how Paul interprets Deuteronomy 30. I swear if I turned this into one of my hermeneutics professors, I would fail. We'll go ahead and turn to Romans 10. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses described in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. What? That's not in Deuteronomy. Okay. That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. This is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between a Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want to take this idea back to Psalm 19. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We consistently respond negatively to God's self-revelation, whether it be in creation or in His Word. We consistently respond negatively. God's revelation of Himself in Christ says Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the law. He's lived the law perfectly. He fulfills the law, the old covenant, and He replaces it with a new covenant. If we turn to, going to go back to Galatians, sorry, New Testament, bouncing back. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And here's this business, by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Going back to Psalm 19, verse 12, who can discern his errors? Well, without the Spirit, no one can. I mean, we can kind of get a general idea that if I run up and like start punching people in the throat, that's a bad idea. That's errant. But really, who can discern the full breadth of their errors? Have you ever done something wrong and not realized it? Yeah? Sometimes that happens in cross-cultural engagements. You do something you think is normal, and you find out abruptly it's not normal. And you've erred. Have you ever offended somebody and not known you offended them? Has somebody ever offended you and they didn't realize they were offending you? Sometimes it's something as simple as a tone of voice. There's some ways in which questions are asked here in England. If you asked it in the same intonation in America, you'd be like, you're a jerk. Why are you talking to me that way? Mary takes it, why? Why? She says it so innocently and it's like, oh, I'm going to flick you. You know, like right in the forehead. Because you sound so like, why? Like you're challenging me. She's not challenging me. It's just a difference in intonation. It's just a difference. That's no big deal. But there are other ways. Who can discern his errors? Could we really discern all of the different ways that we've offended God Almighty? Are there times that we think that what we've done was okay and it wasn't? Are there times that we thought that things weren't okay? And maybe it wasn't a big deal, and we maybe offended God for making him more into our image of right and wrong rather than his image of right and wrong. Forgive my hidden faults. Does anyone in here really know all of your hidden faults, all of my hidden faults? Of course not. You will never know me like God does, him willing. And I'll never know you like God does. But the Spirit searches the deep things, even the deep things of God. The Spirit convicts us of sin, convinces us of righteousness and of judgment. Keep your servant also from willful sins. How is our will changed? How is it that what we want and what we don't want is changed? So that we stop wanting the sin that we enjoy so much or have enjoyed so much. How are we changed from that? It's by the Spirit of God. It is Him who works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Keep your servant also from willful sins, that they may not rule over me. then I will be innocent, or I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. It's Christ who makes us innocent. His blood shed on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven, which provides us with the Holy Spirit, who changes our hearts and changes our mind, convicts us of sin, convinces us of righteousness and judgment. It's Jesus who stands before the Father, speaking on our defense forever, because He's risen from the dead and He is not going to die. The author of Hebrews says that by the power of His indestructible life, He is able to save completely. He intercedes forever, rather, and is able to save completely those who come to God through Him. That's a Peter Nevin's The Message paraphrase. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This does not happen apart from the Holy Spirit. It is from the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. We have we can't see people's hearts, but we have two windows. Two windows, according to the Bible. One is through our speech, and the other is through our allocation of resources, how we spend our money. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, we can't go around like judging people. Just understand that those are windows. If you're a creeper, you know, you're like, oh, what's up? What do you got going on? Okay? You can get a glimpse of somebody's heart through their speech and through how they spend their money. But may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in Your sight. That's by the Holy Spirit, ultimately. And it's by the Holy Spirit that one can say, Jesus is Lord. There's some discussion. What does that mean, Jesus is Lord? Anybody can say that, Jesus is Lord. It's three words. Anybody can say that. But one of the discussions, what is it meant by Lord? Is it meant like? There's really two different ways. One is that Jesus supersedes Caesar in the immediate cultural context, as far as the Greeks would be concerned, the Gentiles would be concerned. To say Jesus is Lord is a politically subversive thing to say. And punishable by death in certain eras of the Roman Empire. And from a more Hebrew perspective, Lord, the Greek word kurios, is also used for Yahweh. So no one says Jesus is Yahweh, except by the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit who changes our heart, changes our mind, and makes us say, this carpenter from Nazareth is greater than Caesar. He indeed is the Creator God of the universe. And He is the revelation, God's self-revelation of who He is and what He's like. And so we have two responses. One is that we recognize Christ to be the one who provides us with the capacity to discern our errors, to receive forgiveness, to be kept from willful sins, and to have the meditation of our heart and the meditation of our heart and the words of our mouth be pleasing in God's sight. And so we pursue Christ. That's one leg of it. Pursuing Christ, knowing Jesus. The other leg of it is in Romans 10. Golly, it happened, didn't it? It's fantastic. Okay, Romans 10, verse 14. Well, let's kick back to 13 to catch up. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Okay? And we'll stop right there. The second leg of it, if the first one is pursuing Christ and knowing Christ, the second leg of it is making Christ known. If someone is going to respond to God's revelation of Himself and creation positively, if they're going to respond to God's revelation of Himself specifically in His Word positively, if they're going to respond at all, it's going to be through Christ, who is the pinnacle of God's revelation of Himself. To know Christ is to know God. And how are they going to know Him? And if somebody preaches to them. And how is somebody going to preach to them unless they are sent? And so we exist as a church to know Christ and to make Christ known, don't we? This is our mission. So then the question for us here with 2012, right on the, we're just in the baby steps. I say, are we pursuing Christ in order to know God? And are we really pursuing making Christ known so that others can experience the same thing we have experienced as described at the tail end of Psalm 19? And I'm going to close with this. Perhaps you're sitting here saying, but I haven't experienced that at the end of Psalm 19. Well, then my encouragement to you is, keep pursuing. Don't trust that because you're here, you know Christ. Don't trust that because you've memorized some passages of Scripture that you know Christ. Seek Him out. Take Him at His word. You know, the issue with the law in the Old Testament, Moses said, love God, walk in His ways. Paul outlines it saying it's faith. The word of faith is that we don't have to reach up to bring Christ down or reach down to bring Christ up, but Christ has been revealed to us. And so we declare with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised Him from the dead. And it's by the Spirit who changes us. Do we believe Christ that He will provide us with His Spirit to change us, transform us, and make us different? And are we pursuing Him to that end? The stumbling block that the Israelites had in the Old Testament was that they didn't feel like they were experiencing the promises of God through faith in God, and so they pursued it from the Baals. And they ended up getting exiled from the land. So are we going to continue to pursue Christ for our transformation, or are we going to pursue other things for our transformation? That's a lingering question that I don't want to resolve. I want you just to think about it. And going 2012, are we knowing Christ, and are we making Christ known from His revelation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word again. And I pray that whatever was useful tonight, that You would cause that to remain in our hearts and our minds. Whatever was not useful, I pray that we would forget it. And that indeed Your Spirit would convince us of truth. And that whatever tonight is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, anything that's excellent or praiseworthy, that we would continue to think about such things. And Lord, whatever we've seen put into practice by godly men and women who have gone before us, that we would follow them as they follow You. We wouldn't idolize them, but we would follow a path that they have trodden ahead of us, pursuing Christ. I pray that our eyes would be fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that 2012 would be a year that we would come to know You better, Jesus, and that we would make You known more fully. In Christ's name, amen.